We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7. Pastor Andrew went through Romans 7, 1 to 6 last Sunday, and today we're going to go through the rest of the chapter. Pastor Andrew and his family are gone this weekend to a wedding in Calgary, so I'm going to be the substitute teacher again today. My name is Don. I'm a counselor on staff here, in case you don't know who this new guy is. So yeah, today's passage is going to be exciting. It's the passage where Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. What's going on? So that's going to be good to dive into that. So just a bit of review. Romans 5, we start, Paul says, we are justified by faith through Jesus. We have peace with God now. We are right with him. And it's a gift received by faith. And Romans 6, it says we are saved by grace, not by our efforts. So are we free to sin? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Now we're moving from slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness. Now we want to do what's right, to offer our whole lives in service to God. And chapter 7, last week we read that we are no longer married to the law. We are now married to Jesus. We belong to another. And Paul is just continuing to build piece by piece what this new salvation and life in Jesus Christ looks like. And so today he's going to add more pieces to that. So in chapter 6, there's the question going, like, are we free now to sin because of grace? How do we work this out anymore? And I even want to look at what Paul teaches in Titus about this. What does Paul teach about grace? In Titus 2, 11 to 14, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So that's what Paul says. That's what grace teaches us to do because of what Jesus has done. So I'm going to read verses 7 to 12, and we'll start looking at what Paul is going to teach us in this next passage. So starting in verse 7, Paul says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised promised life proved to be death to me. Excuse me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul, being a Jew and probably reflecting on especially what the Jews are thinking right now, is that they're wrestling with the question about the law that God gave. Does it turn out that the law is sin or bad? And for the Jews who held the law in high honor, this talk about grace and salvation not being under the law would have probably been very unsettling and confusing. And so, yeah, in the beginning of chapter 7, Paul says we're no longer married to the law. We're married to another. We belong to another. And so Paul says, no, the law is not sin. It exposes where the problem is. But the law itself is not defective. It is actually accurate, it is good, and it exposed sin in Paul's life and showed his true condition. If it wasn't for the law, like Paul said, he wouldn't have known sin or what a dangerous situation he was actually in. It's kind of like those drone images. Sometimes you see them online where the drone image is showing people swimming in the ocean, having a great time, and underneath there's a shark swimming. They have no idea what kind of danger they're in, and that's kind of what Paul said. So through the law, Paul understood that coveting was a sin. So the law actually exposed where the real problem was. It was actually in us, not in the law. And so, yeah, some of them were wrestling with this. How do we view the law? Verse 8 says, sin seizing an opportunity. And that's an interesting phrase. It had the meaning of kind of a military base being set up where somebody could start launching attacks from there, establishing a base. So it's like the commandment took this opportunity to bring sin alive. And so we're wrestling, where did that come from? The law? And Paul says, no, it was in us. As we hear the laws of God, something in us doesn't like it. We feel restricted. We feel this rebellion saying, I don't want to submit to that. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. And that's what Paul says. He began to understand there's more to it that's going on. All kinds of sinful thoughts and actions began appearing, but as the law is understood, it doesn't produce sin, but it exposes the sinful state we are in. It exposes what has always been there, but maybe was kind of dormant. So Paul says when he realized what coveting really was, suddenly all kinds of coveting was showing up in his life. And Paul is referring to the 10th commandment from the Old Testament law in Exodus 20, verse 17. It says, you shall not covet or desire your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So this commandment deals with the inner person and what is going on in there. The other commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. You could misunderstand and just as outward actions, but not the 10th commandment. That started dealing with the inner motives and what's going on there. Paul and the other Pharisees especially held to the belief that as long as you didn't do the act, you were fulfilling the law. But in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and we looked at this a couple years ago, Jesus addresses this. He gives the true deeper meaning of these laws. So in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 and verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And then verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And in both these cases, the religious leaders would have said, we fulfilled these laws. And then Jesus begins to move to the inner motives and thoughts, and now suddenly nobody has kept this law. So I was thinking about the younger folks here living with mom and dad. Some of you are out here. What if you were asked, do you listen to your mom and dad? The commandment says that God wants you to listen to your mom and dad, and you might say, yes, I do. But what if we asked, what's going inside of your thoughts in your heart? Then we might see some anger that I have to listen to my mom and dad. I might have a rebellious thought about that. I might actually not do what they told me to do. And so this is what Paul's saying happened to him. Some of us can think on the outside it looks good, but then when we start probing on the inside, ooh, it doesn't look so good anymore. And that's what happened to Paul. So at the end of verse 8, Paul says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. So it's not that there isn't sin or a sinful nature, but it hasn't been exposed yet. Paul says in verse 9 that he once was alive apart from the law. He didn't realize how precarious his position was before God. So being himself a Pharisee, Paul would have never been apart from the law physically. He even said from a young age he was taught the law. So it is most likely that Paul means at one time he did not have a proper understanding of the law. Once alive apart from the law, from that proper understanding, Paul tells us in Philippians that at one time he put all his confidence in his human efforts. And we've read that many times, but I'd like to read it again. Philippians 3, 4 to 6. This is what Paul said he was before he came to Jesus Christ. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal or effort, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So at one time, Paul thought he was without fault when it came to obeying the law and meeting its requirements. He was alive to God, or so he thought. So when the commandment came, the proper understanding came to Paul, he suddenly realized that he was a sinner, and he was full of sin. And like he said earlier, he recognized, I'm full of coveting. He thought he was alive spiritually, but now realized he was actually spiritually dead. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, like Paul even confessed, I was a blasphemer, I was insolent, I was a persecutor of the Christian way. I approved of Christians being killed. And now all of that just came crashing down on him. And I can only imagine what a shocker for Paul as he realized, I'm not even anywhere close to what I thought was all in a good place. And so at verse 11, the phrase seizing an opportunity again is that military term of setting up a base. And here it is, sin looking for an opportunity to come alive and reveal itself. And the commandment, and that's singular, Paul referring back to his coveting, was the opportunity where he realized sin is alive in him and he was actually dead. Sin is personified as a powerful enemy looking for a way to take us out. It's like in the Garden of Eden where Eve was deceived by Satan. Satan deceived Eve into doubting God's goodness and his motives and desiring that she should desire to run her own life without God. And it was like sin was urging Paul on, keep trying to obey the law, you can do it, knowing he couldn't. And when Paul realized he was a lawbreaker and he could not keep the law, it says he died. Not physically, but he realized, I'm actually separated from God because of my sin. And I know many of you have had that experience when you became aware of your sinfulness and how awful it was, and it's a very, not a fun place to be. And where we go from there is very important, but I know many of you have experienced that too when you've come to the full understanding how sinful I am, my motives, my thoughts, some of the things I do. So verse 12, Paul goes back to the question he is answering and says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. The law is not the problem. It is our sinful nature that is the problem. So verse 13 and 14, Paul says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So Paul is almost saying, so did the law kind of deceive us? It promised us life, but in the end it says, but I'm going to kill you. He says, no, the law isn't doing that. It is not the problem. And so Paul is really kind of hammering this point home, that it didn't have a negative agenda. Because the people were saying in the Old Testament, it says, follow the laws, it will bring life. And now you're saying we're going to die because of it. And Paul says, nope, it's not the law. The law itself was good and life-giving. The problem was and is with us. We have our sinful, rebellious nature that cannot keep the law and never will. And so it was meant to show us our true condition. So verse 14, the law is spiritual, but we are of the flesh. The law is from God and gives us his holy good standards, but we don't have the capabilities to keep God's laws and requirements, and the law has no power to help us. So what happened to take away the power to keep God's law? Why are we powerless to keep God's law? Paul talks about this in Romans 5, that through Adam, sin and death, came into the world. In Genesis 2, 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as the story goes in the beginning of Genesis, Adam and Eve were tempted to disobey God and go their own way, and they did. And after they ate the fruit, it says in Genesis 3, 7 to 8, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So death did come to Adam and Eve, and the immediate death was the death of their connection with God, spiritual death, and eventually that would be followed by physical death. And Paul says, as fellow humans, we have all inherited this spiritual death from Adam with no way to fix it on our own. And so this is where we don't have the power to keep God's laws. And Paul is trying to explain that. So Paul answers a couple questions here, and then suddenly he just goes on a very personal entreaty, if you want to call it, about this whole process of trying to live out the law and what that looks like and the battle we're in. So I want to read that, and then we'll go over that. So starting in verse 15, Paul says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So wow, what Paul suddenly shares there is I'm so encouraged by that, because as I battle in my Christian life, even Paul did that. And so if Paul would have said, "I've never struggled, it's never been," I'd be very discouraged. Because, and I'm sure most of you also can relate to the struggle as Paul is laying that out. Going back to the marriage analogy, chapter 7, we could add the example of a good friendship or business partnership. The reality is it's going to take work to keep those relationships in a good place. You have an argument with your spouse, you're still married, but you're going to have to clean that up. And I think that's what Paul is going to start talking about. How do we relate to God and the law? There are going to be some bumps along the way, and at times there's going to be some serious bumps. As I do pre-marriage counseling from time to time, I get to marry people, and we do the counseling, and I tell them that on their wedding day, this amazing thing happens, is that God is going to see you as one. And it's an amazing thing, but now the adventure of becoming one is going to be a lifetime adventure to work that out. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. So there's been much debate on whether this is referring to Paul as a believer or an unbeliever. Most take it as Paul being a believer, and I would agree with that. Some have said, how could Paul as a believer have such a struggle? But others said if he was an unbeliever, he wouldn't even care about the struggle. And in verse 22, Paul says there is something in him that delights in the law of God and wants to keep it. An unbeliever would not delight in God's law. So I think this section speaks of a believer who wants to follow God, but is coming face to face with the struggle of living a consistently God-pleasing life. On becoming a follower of Jesus, you have declared war on your sinful nature, on the world system that opposes God's ways, and against Satan himself. And so we should and can expect a struggle. I think what Paul is really trying to help us understand is that even as a believer, we cannot keep God's law. The sinful nature that's still a part of us prevents me from doing that. And I think Paul is really wanting us to understand that. Any thought of doing this on our own is not going to work. Verse 18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And you could think about a vehicle. It needs, you know, a vehicle that is totally incapable of running or going anywhere. You restore it, you fix it, and it's ready to go, but it has no gas. And so I think that's what Paul is trying to say. We've been justified, we've been forgiven, we've been redeemed, and now we're being called to follow God and keep his laws, but we need some kind of fuel to do it. We can't do it on our own. And this is what Paul is trying to say. In our own flesh, there's no way we're going to do it. And I know even in my own life, there was a season in my life where I thought that, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus now. I'm going to hammer down and I'm going to please the Lord and obey just as hard as I could. And some of you might be able to relate to that. I'm going to win this battle. And and it was a good desire. I wanted to please Jesus for all that he did. But it was very frustrating because I constantly fell short. And I was wondering what was going on. And what was I missing? And I remember praying about it, asking God to help me understand what's going on. And I know I was driving home from work one day, and God just seemed to illuminate this verse for me that I'd read before, but it's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It says, "Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." God basically was telling me, "Don, stop doing what I've already done for you. I made you righteous. I put you in the right place." And even in that verse, Jesus is our righteousness, and he's also our sanctification. He's going to look after helping me to do what's right, and I could rest. And I just remember just feeling so relieved that I don't have to do what Jesus already did for me. And I can rest in his work in my life. It sometimes feels so backward. We rest instead of go harder. We let Jesus do what he said he would do. And so he began helping me do the things that please God to enjoy his salvation. Yeah, there's still been challenges since then. But I'm just so thankful God met me on that drive home from work, and he helped me understand what was going on. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that struggle. You might be even in it today. I'm trying to please the Lord. What is happening? Why isn't it working out? And so we want to keep trying to help explain what's going on. So Paul explains in Galatians 5, 16 to 17. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing what you want." So just again, Paul is describing in another place this battle going on as a believer. And later on, chapter 8, starting next week, Paul's actually going to unpack this. What is walking in the Spirit? How do we do that? At times, the struggle is not doing a sin that is before us. Our flesh wants to sin. And at times, we're going to battle. And other times, the struggle is doing what we know is right. Take forgiveness, for example. Jesus calls us to forgive, but our flesh is going to cry out, "I don't want to forgive. That person hurt me, and I'm not forgiving them." And so there we have the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Jesus has freely forgiven us, and now we're being called to forgive as well, but something in us goes, "Nope, I'm not going to do it. They need to pay." And so we can just feel that struggle right now. The struggle Paul is talking about actually is a good sign of spiritual life happening. And so we usually get discouraged when we struggle with the things Paul is talking about here. We think something is wrong. But many times it just means we're battling, that actually there's something good happening. And we're in a battle. So we're hopefully understanding how much we need divine help. And this theme is all through the New Testament. Jesus himself said in John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing. But with him, you can bear much fruit." So he says, "Abide with me, and I in you, and you in me, and you will bear much fruit." But he says, if you want to do this without me, you can do nothing. Nothing of spiritual lasting impact. So Paul is merely teaching what Jesus has already taught. Without him, we can do nothing. I guess to make sure we're clear, Paul is, in his effort to explain what's going on, it can almost seem like he's talking about two different people, that we have no control over one side of us, that the sinful nature just does what it wants to do. But Paul is just trying to explain that there's this reality of a conflict in us. We still have responsibility for what's happening, and it's not like we're being taken over. And I've heard some people use that, well, it's my sinful nature, it's my sin that did that. It's almost like I'm not responsible, but Paul isn't saying that. But Paul says it's no longer I who do it. He recognizes there's a part of me that is bent towards sin and doing my own thing, and so he's trying to help us understand what's going on. So verses 21 to 23, Paul again summarizes the battle we are in. On one hand, there is this part of us that delights in God's laws. We know it's right. We want to follow it. But there's another law, which here means a force or principle that is at work, which opposes that desire to do God's will. And Paul is using, again, military terms to describe this conflict. He's talking about making captive, waging war. So after explaining this battle, Paul finally cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death?" And I found it really interesting. Paul says not what is going to rescue me, but who. No renewed effort to obey, no new program, no new different angle is going to work. This has to come from outside of ourselves. And so Paul says, who? And he gives us the answer. It's Jesus Christ. We're not going to be able to do this on our own. So in John 3, Jesus is talking to one of the religious elites, Nicodemus, about entering the kingdom of God, or in other words, becoming a believer in Jesus. And the only way, Jesus said, is you must be born again. Or born from above. Jesus defines this as a spiritual birth. And remember, I reviewed what happened in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, they became spiritually dead. But through Jesus, we can have the spiritually dead part made alive again and able to respond to God. And so Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a helper. We are not left alone. This struggle doesn't have to defeat us. And in chapter 8, he's going to walk through how does this work? How do we live in victory, walk in victory? And it's going to be through the gift of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3, Jesus is about to leave, and his disciples are very concerned. But Jesus said, when I leave, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to bring my message of redemption into the world. But what did he say? He said, but don't go anywhere out of the city until you are filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit. You are not going to be able to do this job without the Holy Spirit's help. And that's what we're going to learn about, the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, some encouragement. So the battle tells us we need to stay close to Jesus. We're not going to succeed without his help. Like Paul says, in our own flesh, our own human abilities, we lack what's there, what's necessary to do what God wants us to do to please him. And so Paul wants us to recognize that, and he experienced that as well. In Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus said, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be given unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And these verses refer to asking for the resources that we need to live out this Christian life. So Jesus wants us to ask. Another encouragement that will seem counterintuitive is if and when you do mess up, that we would run to Jesus instead of away from him. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, it says they ran and hid. They knew that something happened. They were no longer in a right relationship with God. They had disobeyed, so they ran and hid. But because of what Jesus has done, we can run to him I know Pastor Andrew shared a while back that he said he felt that he had to, you know, be really good for 3 or 4 days and then come back and see if God's ready to talk again. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. As believers, we are justified by God. That is a legal transaction that has happened because of what Jesus did. And so our sin is not going to change that. So we don't have to hide from God or wonder if we need to become a Christian again because we messed up. But our sin has put our relationship with God at odds. So he does call us to confess our sins. And what does he say? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the relationship can be restored and we can walk in harmony with him again. So coming to God, confessing our sin, restores harmony between us and God. So yeah, other than that, I would encourage you to come back next week, Lord willing. We'll begin walking through chapter 8, Pastor Andrew will, and he'll begin talking about what does it look like to walk in the Spirit and actually live in victory. Because I don't want you to hear that, okay, we can't live in victory, it's just going to be a horrible struggle. It will be a struggle, but Paul will lay out how we can walk in victory in that struggle. So let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this passage. And just, I do thank you that Paul was just vulnerable enough to share his journey in figuring all of this out. And he too said there was a battle, and he recognized that in himself, he could not please you. And I'm sure at times it discouraged him, but as he understood what was happening, that you have provided what we need to win in this struggle and to live in victory. And even when we fail and mess up, we have a biblical response. We can come to you, ask for forgiveness, and continue on the journey. And this is why it's so important that we would support, encourage each other on this journey, that we wouldn't do this alone. So help us to have the courage to invite others to join us in this journey, to confess our sins one to another, to share our joys with one another. And so I pray that you would just guide and lead us as we leave from here. In Jesus' name, amen.